Oh, good morning. Oh, there we go. That wasn't too bad. Caught you off guard. Well, I'm going to get straight into it, being it's a nice, hot, sunny day today, and it's getting hotter in here by the minute. So hopefully the quicker we can get out of here, the better. This is going to be a good Sunday. Getting amens already. So these next 2 weeks, we're doing a two-part series called I Have the Right to Do Anything. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today. When we're studying Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we have to keep in mind a couple things. First of all, we must be aware that these letters are part of a correspondence between Paul and the Corinthian church. Paul is writing back to the Corinthians, and he's answering questions concerning letters that they have written, that have been written by the Corinthians, right, and that they have sent to Paul. And he's also addressing other concerns that other people have now reported to Paul that stuff is going on in the Corinthian church. So I find it important to start from a place where we all understand that this is scripture that we are reading, but it was not originally written for us. I know it's really easy to start reading your Bible and try to instantly apply it to your life right now. But I think first we need to understand a little bit of what is going on and why Paul is writing to the Corinthians in the context of what is going on with this. It's because Paul did not write this letter for a purpose of being put in the Bible for us to read, but he wrote this letter to real people with specific problems with a specific purpose. And the second thing I want us to be aware of when reading 1 Corinthians especially, with all this in mind, is that there are times in the letter to the Corinthians when Paul makes a statement that he does not himself endorse. All right, scholars call these phrases Corinthian slogans. And so Paul will often state something that the Corinthians had said in one of their former letters to him, and then he will dispute it. Right? If there's nothing else that you get from today's sermon, take just this one simple concept of the Corinthian slogans, and that Paul will often state something that they said, so he's not always saying what he believes, right, when he's writing the Corinthian letter. So keep that in mind when you're studying 1 Corinthians yourself. So I have the right to do anything. This is a seemingly favorite slogan of the Corinthian church. All right, Paul quotes this phrase in two different sections of the letter, and he repeats it in both sections. When we're speaking of the right, we are speaking of what is lawful in society or in the culture of which we are talking. The Corinthian church, there's a few things going on as to why Paul was writing this letter. One was that the Corinthians were so consumed in this wisdom theology, all right, that they wanted their system of thought and philosophy. The culture put a heavy emphasis on wisdom and speaking well. And so the better you could articulate yourself, the higher status you could actually get in society, as lawyers and such. So there's a heavy emphasis on wisdom. And so there's people in the Corinthian church that were referring to themselves as the Sophoi. All right, and these people were wise, or they considered themselves enlightened by wisdom. And many that considered themselves as such were consumed with their own personal agenda and self-advancement. And their concept of wisdom put a heavy emphasis on personal freedom and autonomy. The culture in Corinth at this time was very heavy. Rome at this time occupied Corinth, and they had taken some of the cult temples of Greek mythology and stuff and kind of turned them into the cult of the emperor. But in all of this, it was very normal for anybody to just go to a temple. It wasn't even necessarily worship as such. There was a lot of sacrificing, a lot of food is where it's kind of your restaurant, right? Is where you went to go eat and where you went to go socialize with people. But at this time, there's also, it was very heavy with prostitution as well going in this. And so this is what Paul is going through with this this portion of Scripture. The Corinthians also had this idea of this dualism in their thinking. And there was this separation of body and soul. And so we're going to tackle that here right away. I think this passage of Scripture is necessary to speak on, especially as we are coming into a post-Christendom era. All right, this is something where it may not have necessarily been necessary to talk about in the last 100 years or so, but as our culture is moving farther and farther away from understanding that everybody is a Christian, or that people even understand what Christianity is, and the farther our society gets away from biblical law, I think that this is something we need to be discussing. And so we often hear this phrase that I have the right in our media. Would you agree? See, we are told by our culture that we can do whatever we want with our bodies. We can be whoever we want to be. It's like a free-for-all, and as long as, you know, it's okay for you to do what you want. And I believe that the problems that Paul is facing mirror many of our problems that we are facing in the church today. Dealing with issues of hyper-autonomy, we've been discussing that word a lot lately, lax morality, and a confusion of what parts of our culture that we can engage in as followers of Jesus. So today we're looking at Paul's first attack of two on the Corinthians' entitled attitude in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. Now in the chapter preceding, Paul has just finished addressing a case of incest within the church body, and how the church would be dealing with members caught in sexual immorality. At this point, Paul is now addressing members of the church for continuing to engage in extramarital acts with prostitutes. Richard Hayes writes, prostitution was not only legal, it was a widely social, it was a widely accepted social convention. Thus, the Corinthian men who frequented prostitutes were not asserting some new, unheard of freedom. They were merely insisting on their right to continue participating in a pleasurable activity that was entirely normal within their culture. Right, so this isn't like something that is just, wow, this is a big news for the church. You know, people are just going to prostitutes. This is very normal in their culture. So 6, 12 to 14. Your body and soul are one. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. This next slide, we're going to show Paul's counter-arguments to the Corinthians in regard to their dualism go point for point. So they've got this idea that, you know, the food is for the stomach, you know, the body is its own thing, sin is, you know, it's not sin, it's just I can satisfy my own sexual desires and pleasures because it's just a normal physical thing that needs to be dealt with. And then my soul and sin and everything else are entirely different sphere of life. And so as we go point for point here, it says, so all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial, Paul is saying. So the whole Corinthians thing is all their slogans that they are going through, and Paul's refuting them. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Because not all things are good for the benefit of the community. That beneficial is some pharaoh, meaning it's not good for the community. It's not benefit for all. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Their wisdom makes them think that they are their own masters. Whereas they're actually becoming, Paul is saying, you know, in their wisdom, in their the height of their enlightenment as the Sophoi, they believe that they're masters over, or that they are not mastered by anything, that they are masters of everything that they put their minds to. But yet Paul is saying, well, actually, because you are engaging in this, because you are allowing yourselves to have this desire met and satisfied, you're actually becoming slave to the thing that you think that you're mastered over. And this, you know, is very much, I would say, like sexual addiction. And I would understand this as much as anyone. Food is meant for the stomach. But the body is meant not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The physical body is not for satisfying physical desires, but it's for honoring Jesus. And just as sex is not for the body, it's Jesus who gave himself up for your body. And so Paul is arguing this here. He says, and God will destroy, and God raise the Lord. God did not destroy Jesus' body. Paul is talking about the resurrection here. He did not destroy Jesus' body, but he raised him to life. And we find in John 20, verse 27, when Jesus is talking to Thomas after his resurrection, he says, put your finger here, see my hands. You know, reach out your hand and put it into my side. You know, stop doubting and believe. You know, Jesus is saying, I'm not a ghost. I'm very real. I've been raised to life. And so Paul is saying, you know, our bodies and our souls are not separate, because God will also raise our bodies as well. And so we move on to verses 15 to 19. As Paul starts to dispute how we are united with Christ. And he starts to emphasize to the Corinthians that they need to be connected in this way. He says, do not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And so our bodies, not just our souls, but our bodies are members of Christ also. And so what we do with our bodies, our physical bodies as members of Christ, you know, affect one another, because we are all the body of Christ. It says, the man who has sexual intercourse with a prostitute is therefore not only committing an act of infidelity to Christ, but is also taking something that belongs to Christ, the man's body, and linking it to the sphere of the unholy. And so this whole becoming one flesh that they use, Paul recites Genesis 2:24. And this whole idea of what normally would be for a man and his wife, becoming one flesh with a prostitute is not beneficial to the members of the church body, as it creates an unholy union between Christ's body and the sinful world. So Paul is showing the unifying connection of intimacy between two people, but he's also showing us that there's a deeper unifying connection in being united with Christ spiritually. And so it is this unifying with Christ that we need to, that Paul is focusing on the Corinthians, that they need to be looking at. Continuing on, it says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? At this point, Paul actually switches terms. He starts using the term porneia instead of using the term pornos, which to speak broadly on sexual immorality as a whole. Specifically, Paul was dealing with the Corinthians and a few of the members and their sexual exploits with prostitutes. But I think here he uses the opportunity to broaden the scope as a whole. Today, you know, such things as pornography, masturbation, oral sex, sleeping around, swinging, other such practices outside of God's design for marriage. See, although legal and although normally accepted by our society right now, are not beneficial to the body of believers and are not, you know, they're not for the church. We are outside of that. And so they are not beneficial to yourself or the body of believers because of your union with Christ. And this is Paul's stressing here. In verse 18, the NIV inserts the word other. So this is another commonly quoted verse that we hear. But the NIV actually inserts the word other, which is actually not present in the original manuscripts. But it is possible that this could also be another part of a Corinthian slogan as Paul restates their argument. When the Corinthians are saying, all sins a person commits are outside the body. You know, the body is separate from sex. I think this goes well with their dualistic argument. He says, yeah, they're, you know, the body is separate from sex. We don't sin with the body. And Paul is saying, yes, but, or no, but, you know, sin is actually against your own body. This sexual sin is against your own body. So Paul is mainly saying to the Corinthians here that they already have the Spirit living within them. Now, this treating yourself as a temple, you know, you are a temple of God. You are unified with Christ. And he's saying that you already have the Holy Spirit living within you. You know, your bodies are temples in which God lives. Treat it as such. He's not saying that, you know, if you keep your bodies holy, if you try really hard and you keep your bodies holy, God might give you the Spirit. All right, it's not something like that. He's saying that you already have the Holy Spirit within you, and now you need to keep your bodies holy from sexual immorality, because your body is a temple of God. He lives within you. And finally, the last bit of this body of Scripture, Paul is saying your body belongs to God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Paul tells the Corinthians, you do not have the right to do what you want with your body because it is not your body anymore. Before you were a Christian, you had every right to do what you wanted with your body. You know, but now you've been bought with a price. Christ gave up his life as a payment for yours. Paul calls the Corinthians to humble up and subject themselves to Christ. With that, they must disregard their right to moral autonomy and place themselves under the care and the discipline of the church. We must be careful not to separate our bodies and our souls. We need to take care of our physical bodies as we are made in the image of God. Our bodies are made for Christ as Christ was made for the body. See, it's our bodies are actually, our physical bodies are a model of Christ's body, the church. And we must treat it as such. So we do not have the right to separate the two. When we speak of the body as a temple, I think this metaphor is becoming increasingly harder to understand and grasp. it's getting more and more difficult for generations to grasp the concepts of reverence and sanctity, especially as I don't think we spend enough time focused on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that our bodies are temples, and holy and pure. Hayes suggests that sex education in the church needs to start with just that. That perhaps we need to stop saying, you know, well, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Maybe we need to start understanding and begin with an understanding that we are actually a vessel that Christ lives in, that the Holy Spirit lives in and needs to be pure and it needs to be holy and it is sanctified and we have been washed. And so do not treat that in a dirty, disgusting way. We need to understand that as Christians, we have the Spirit living within us. Because it's not a time card that we punch in and out. No, we do not lose the Spirit when we punch out. We do not receive the Spirit when we punch in and are treating our bodies as holy. All right, and then when we decide we're not going to treat our bodies as holy, you know, we hit the punch card one more time and the Spirit's gone. All right, the Holy Spirit is living within you all of the time. You are united with Christ. Or start with the understanding that God's Spirit lives within you, and therefore you must flee from sexual immorality. You are united with Christ in spirit, so do not taint that unity by becoming one with someone in an unholy manner. The body belongs to God. Of all the points I think we need to understand as we leave today, it's this. You are not your own. You know, Christ has paid for our lives by giving himself up on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. Amen? It's a wonderful thing. But it did come with a bit of a cost, and it came with our right to do whatever we want by society's standards. Now, we were bought with a price. As followers of Jesus Christ, we do not have the right to do with our bodies as we please. We do not get the right to follow after our society's moral laws. We are called to glorify God in our bodies, just as we are called to glorify God as the body. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. 1 Corinthians 2, 12:26. See, if there is sexual sin among us, it does not benefit us as the body. It does not benefit you in your body. See, when we follow the world's model for morality, it brings sin and confusion into the church. And it ultimately distorts the love of Jesus and our witness to that love. In closing, I just want to read you a paragraph from Richard Hayes' commentary. It's something to think about as you leave today. Richard Hayes writes, "In Western culture today, by contrast, most discourse about issues of sexual and reproductive ethics is dominated by post-Enlightenment categories that sound eerily like a reprise of the Corinthian slogans. You know, rights, freedom of choice, self-determination, autonomy. Even within the church, such language is rarely questioned by any of the factions into which our churches are divided. So, for example, the discussion of abortion becomes polarized into a debate over the right to choose versus the right to life. He says, how might our contemporary debates change if we would stop shouting such slogans as, I have the right, you know, if we stop shouting such slogans for a while and just listen to Paul? Know that you are not your own, for you were bought at a price, and therefore honor God in your body. You know, such an approach would, of course, not settle questions about legislation in the secular world, but it might change the texture of debate within the church. We need to learn anew how to talk about sexual issues and other moral matters. As people who belong to the Lord, people whose moral decisions are shaped not by personal preference or expediency, but by the desire to glorify God in our bodies. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand. Father, help us to understand what it is to have you living inside of us, to be a living temple of your Holy Spirit. God, that we've been washed clean, we've been sanctified, we've been justified by you, by your Spirit. And that we are a holy vessel that you live in. God, help us to realize that we are not our own. God, that we don't have the right to just follow after our society and what our culture and all of our friends are doing and what our friends are saying. God, but we live by a higher standard called by you. And God, that we would take that seriously, that we would dive into our Bibles. God, that we would seek to understand what that means and how to live in a world that seems to increasingly becoming more and more focused on their right to do whatever they want. Give us the strength to fight this. It's the strength to love the people in our world and to love each other as the body. God, help us to lift one another up as the body, to strengthen each other, even when there are those among us that are struggling with sexual sin, they're struggling in other ways of their lives. God, help us to be a church that lifts each other up, that strengthens and spurs one another on in our faith. We just pray all these things in your name. Amen.